Welcome, everybody. Tonight our topic is Greater Glory from Haggai chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And this was a reaffirmation of God's covenant promise to them. They were discouraged with the lack in progress in rebuilding the temple, but God promised that there was still coming a greater glory. And this was a reminder of his faithfulness, his covenant promises. And Hannah's going to start off by playing hymn number 27. Great is thy faithfulness. God is an ever faithful God. He keeps all of his promises. The exiles were discouraged with their lack of progress in the rebuilding, the lack of available resources to configure the temple as it had been before with all of its gold and silver, and they were looking to the glory of the temple, but God reminded them of the greater glory in Christ. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. Hannah's going to play hymn number 454. Thank you, Hannah. the temple almost became an object of worship to the ancient Hebrews. God was displeased with that because the real focus of the worship was to be upon Him and not a material thing, not certainly the place of the assembly. And we are reminded, even in this passage, that the one who is coming, what is described here as the desire of the nations, the Messiah, the greater glory that was to come, was a far better reality than the tangible material things that they could see and enjoy. So we are to remember that our focus of worship ought not to be a building, or it ought not to be anything material. We rest our faith upon the Rock of Ages. Dan, would you sing hymn number 421? Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together tonight, this time to recognize your glory and the fulfillment of your promises, the faithfulness to your word. We thank you that you know the end from the beginning and that you do all things well. We thank you for how you answer prayer. And as we gather together tonight to bring our petitions before your throne, we rejoice that you've given us access by faith, that whatever we ask in your name, according to your will, you've promised to hear us and to grant far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage tonight is from the prophet Haggai, and it's chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Dan, would you read that for us, please? Amen. This prophecy has to do with the reconstruction of the temple. This prophecy was made through Haggai somewhere between 515 and 512 BC. The temple was fully reconstructed by 512 BC, but we're in a period here where the people were becoming discouraged. There were some elderly among them who remembered the glory of the former temple, Solomon's temple, and how it had been trimmed with gold and silver. It was a glorious sight. But it had been leveled to the ground by the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar. But in the midst of their discouragement and their delay in the finishing of the rebuilding, God sends a reassuring word through Haggai. And he reminds them here that according to the word that he had covenanted with them when they came out of Egypt, that promise of God for the blessing of the promised land was a continuation or a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant that was now repeated through Moses. And here now, more than 1,000 years later, God is re-emphasizing that covenant promise to the faithful ones who had returned from exile. That 2% of the population of the Jews who had been carried off into captivity now returned. And during those years after the return of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua and the faithful ones, about 42,000 who came with them, this was followed by a period of discouragement. They began to see the temple walls taking shape. It was smaller than Solomon's temple. They began to realize that they didn't have the gold and the silver to complete the temple in the same ornate way that it had previously been. And that discouragement led them to distraction. But God here promises something far greater. And thus, we've called this passage tonight, Greater Glory. In the midst of our troubles, we can often look to God's promise of blessing, whether in the present, in the here and now, and certainly for eternity. Because he tells them that according to the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt, when they came out of the captivity, so too now he is reaffirming that his spirit remains with them. And in the New Testament application of that reality, he has promised to give us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, not just to come upon us as he did in the Old Testament upon many of the faithful, to come upon them from a period of time to accomplish certain great works. But when he returned to his heavenly throne, he said that he would send another comforter, one who would indwell us and seal us and guarantee our salvation, the one who would interpret our prayers when we didn't know what to ask for, and thus protect us, teach us, and deliver us from danger. This Holy Spirit, this comforter, is the Spirit of God that ever dwells among his people even today. But here in Haggai 2, the prophet delivers this prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord remains upon them, and thus they are encouraged and even commanded to fear not. Many times we get so discouraged that we become almost a slave to our fears. We get distracted, we lose our focus, we lose our perspective, and we get so caught up in the rat race of the daily routine that we forget God's promises and we forget his faithfulness. And thus, Haggai is trying to encourage the people here that he has something even far more glorious than the reconstruction of this temple. God had a purpose in restoring the temple. He had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of captivity, they would return and they would rebuild the city, they would rebuild the wall, and they would rebuild the temple. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end game, so to speak. That was merely the means by which he would set the stage for the coming Messiah. And here in this passage, we see a glimpse of that. As throughout the Old Testament prophecies, the coming of Christ was unfolded and unveiled in greater and greater detail as the time got closer. This was still more than 500 years in advance of the birth of Christ. And yet, it provided another spark of hope, a spark of faith for the ancient Hebrews, the faithful ones, who were indeed looking for the Messiah. So here he's encouraging his people then, even as he encourages us. That despite the circumstances and despite the appearances, he's still firmly in control of all of the events. He knows the end from the beginning, and he does all things well. He remains faithful to his promises, and he will bring to pass all that he has promised. Here he reminds them that there will be a great shaking. He's going to shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the land. And all of these things are prophetic references that are frequently mentioned in types and shadows throughout the Old Testament. Psalms 18 speaks of that shaking, which is an illustration of God's wrath. Frequently when the Hebrews went unto the mountain of God, when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and different times when God manifested his presence among them to deliver words of prophecy to them, the mountains shook, and there were great storms. The seas raged, and this power over the forces of nature was an illustration of God's almighty power. But here he's speaking of a greater shaking. Sometimes it was an upheaval that was pictured in natural terms, the heaven and the earth. These natural things represented the institutions of society. And here where it says the nations will be shaken, this is a reminder to us of the instability of human government, but the certainty and the stability of the eternal government of God. But he's trying to encourage them here because they had gotten bogged down in the process of rebuilding. They had not fully finished the city, obviously, for another 100 years, the walls of Nehemiah's time. But the first task at hand was the rebuilding of the temple. But they didn't have sufficient gold and silver. They didn't have the kind of wealth that they had before the captivity. They were carried off into exile. They were slaves for 70 years. And now, despite the blessing of the Persian government, the permission to return, they didn't have the wealth that they previously had. But here in verse 8, he reminds them that the silver and gold is mine, saith the Lord. He's reminding them that he's the giver of all good things. He's the one who ultimately possesses all of the wealth and all of the things of the material world. He's the creator and the sustainer. And he's reminding them, as he reminds us, that he is able to provide. The Hebrews of Haggai's day were called to go about the task that he had called them to do, even as he expects us to faithfully carry out the things that he expects of his people today. Even as Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that he has foreordained us unto good works, he expects that we demonstrate the reality of our faith by doing those good things that he has called us and commissioned us to do, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and to be generous and benevolent to the needy among the local assembly, and even to mankind as a whole, as our resources permit. So he expects that we show forth our faith, because he told James, faith without works is dead. If we merely have a profession of faith without any real evidence of it, then that faith isn't real. But here he's reminding them that all the silver and all the gold ultimately belongs to him, and he's able to provide what is necessary for their every need. He repeated that same kind of promise in Matthew 6, verse 33, where he encourages his people to seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. In the Gospels, he speaks of how he knows our every need even before we ask. He's able to provide food for the birds of the air and the animals of the field, and therefore he's even far more capable of providing for the needs of his people. So this promise delivered through the prophet Haggai was an encouragement to the people to take the focus off of their problems, to trust God for provision, to go about the task that they were called to do, and to realize the faithfulness of God. But it speaks of another greater promise here, because as the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land were shaken, as the nations would be shaken, he then says that in the midst of that revelation of glory, the desire of the nations shall come. This is a fulfillment of Genesis 49, chapter 49, verse 10, where he speaks of Shiloh shall come, the one who is the desire of the nations. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And therefore, this, in the midst of this problem of reconstructing the temple, the real heart of the promise is the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of the nations, the one to whom all people will be gathered, either in a saving relationship or ultimately in judgment. He will be the one who is the judge of the quick and the dead. Those who were the faithful ones will be gathered together, and he'll welcome them into the eternal kingdom, the heavenly place that he has gone to prepare for us. He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And to the unfaithful, the ones who rejected the gospel message, he'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But it is to him that the gathering of the nations shall be. And this promise here in Haggai chapter 2 is like many of the Old Testament prophecies. There was a material fulfillment, a literal fulfillment that happened in the natural. Jesus Christ did come. But there's also then that telescoping type of prophetic reference, the future references to the end of the age. And this shaking of the nations and the shaking of the earth and the heavens and the sea and the land is pictured likewise in the references to the end of the world, when the heavens and the earth shall melt away, in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians. And there will be that revelation of Christ in his glory and in his wrath. But here the initial fulfillment of this prophecy is that the desire of the nations would come. Jesus Christ did come on the scene a little more than 500 years after the delivery of this prophecy. And he says here in this passage that once in a little season, in a short time, it will come. And these happenings, though it was near over 500 years later, in the perspective of God, it is but a short time. Because we're told in Scripture that from the perspective of God, a year is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day in the sight of the Lord. So he exists beyond the limitations of time that we understand. And therefore, if 1,000 years is but a day in the sight of the Lord, then this short season that he predicts here is, in his timetable, truly a short time. But it was a designated time. And the Hebrews here are reminded that there's just one more season to come. There would be that 500-year period, and then the promised Messiah would arrive. There were some monumental events that were yet to occur. They had been given the blessing by the Persian king to return to Jerusalem. But there were still some dark times ahead. There were some suffering that they must endure. There was some persecution that they would endure. There were some conquests and great wars. more than 200 years into the future, the entire region would be conquered by Alexander the Great. And yet, despite all of the political upheaval in the world around them, they were still encouraged to keep their focus upon the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. The Lord Jesus Christ was on his way, and he would come, and he did come. And thus God remained faithful. He had promised that his Spirit would remain with them, and even at the time of the arrival of Christ, though it was a period of great spiritual darkness, there was still that believing remnant, those faithful few who were expecting him and realized that the time was close for his prophesied coming. And that enabled the wise men from the east to come following the star and asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" It enabled the ones like Simeon and Anna to gather faithfully at the temple in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah who was to be born. And thus, God did remain faithful to his promise. But he attempts to refocus their attention because the true glory that was coming was not this reconstructed temple, the building that was rebuilt in 512 BC, or even the enhancements, the expansion of it that Herod did in the 60 or 70 years prior to the birth of Christ. That was not the end result that God had in mind. He did, in fact, promise a greater glory. And even as Malachi chapter 3 promised, that this was tied not to the temple, not to the building, but it was tied to the one who would follow, the messenger who would be given. He would send his messenger and he would make his path straight. And this, of course, was a reference to the promised Messiah, the coming of Christ. The greater glory that is mentioned here in verse 9, was a blessing and a reality, a spiritual truth that was far beyond what they could expect in the natural realm. The reconstructed temple, Herod's temple, never achieved that kind of beauty, that kind of ornate glory that the old temple under Solomon had. But he promised a greater glory. And that is fully consistent with 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 11, where it contrasts the ministration of death, that system of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were never intended to be the end result. They were merely pointing towards the once and for all sacrifice who would come. And 2 Corinthians 3 gives that contrast between the ministration of death and the ministration of glory and righteousness that came to be revealed in Christ and his kingdom. And thus, God was promising a far greater glory than a reconstructed temple. He promised them peace, and Jesus Christ is the peace that passeth all understanding. Yes, indeed, they did reassemble there at the temple in Jerusalem. They resumed the sacrificial system for another nearly 500 years. But that was not God's end result. He was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that entire ceremonial and civil law, the accomplishment of the atoning sacrifice of the shed blood of Christ that would announce the fulfillment of God's prophecy and his plan, and that would institute the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a far greater glory than what they might have expected in the natural. And thus, even as many Christians today are somehow expecting a reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem, we are to be reminded by such passages as this, that in the gospel and in the person of Christ himself, there's a far greater glory than any material construction of a temple or a building could ever be. And thus, we are reminded that our focus of worship ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name is above every other name, and the one who, to whom every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Dan, would you close with hymn number 714? Amen. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any?